Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to Acts chapter 2, and I will be reading verses 15 to verse 40. Acts 2, starting with verses 15 through verse 40. In tonight's lesson, we're going to begin to expand on the concluding portion of last time's lesson on the example of New Testament gospel preaching. What constitutes New Testament gospel preaching? Verse 15. Peter, after we see him standing with the 11 with boldness and confidence, being filled with the Spirit, he calls his audience in verses 14 to listen, to pay attention, and to receive his instruction. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Quote, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Unquote. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holded of it. For David speaketh concerning him, quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Unquote. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, quote, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Unquote. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we, the 120, including the 12 apostles, all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, the risen Christ, hath shed forth this, the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, quote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Unquote. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both, meaning at the same time, Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And notice verse 40, and I never got this before. And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort. That tells us verses 15 to 40 is a summary of what Peter's message was. Just look how much time, it took me about maybe 5 minutes to read this portion. Peter's sermon wasn't a quick five-minute job. Verse 40 tells us there were other words that were not recorded by Luke for whatever reason God saw fit. And with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, beloved, I want to begin to take this message apart and begin to show you the bits and the pieces and the parts of what constitutes New Testament gospel preaching. The first thing I want to show you is found in verses 15. In verses 15, Peter has to correct the preconceived error or the preconceived notion of the audience. Remember back in verses 13, those who saw and heard the phenomena automatically mocked, meaning they began to throw out the lip. They begin to mock. And then there were those who said that those who were speaking in tongues were basically controlled by a batch of very good new wine, that they were drunk. Well, notice verse 15. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And as I was reading some other preparation for this, one individual brought something to light, and you have to actually be confronted with this. Peter's entire message was nothing more but an answer to the accusation found in verses 13. If you stop and think about it, there were those mocking, and there were those in the audience who was claiming that the apostles in the early church was under the control of wine to the point of being inebriated or drunk, under control with some other substance. Therefore, starting with verses 15, Peter is going to respond to their criticism by way of his sermon. So one element of gospel preaching is to correct legitimate error or even the perceived errors of the unbeliever. And it's quite apparent that in this context, this accusation of the church being drunk was a perceived error on the part of the audience. They drew a false conclusion, and so Peter has to answer that false conclusion by way of his sermon. I want to look at three other verses. Hold your place here and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Not only are we to address preconceived notions, but beloved, we are also in our sermons and in our preaching and teaching, there are times and seasons when the church needs to address false teaching. Galatians 1, look at verses 6 to 9, a familiar passage dealing with the heresy of the Judaizers, those who were going around disturbing the peace of the church throughout Galatia. Paul writes, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert or change the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. And so here in Galatians, Paul is dealing with another gospel. And Paul comes right out and tells these saints, in all actuality, there is no such thing as another gospel. There's only one true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the gospel of free grace, that sinners are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the preaching of the word alone. And so here, Paul is dealing with the blatant error of the Judaizers. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 5, Paul says unto Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, beloved, look at verses 2. Verses 2 is describing the elements of New Testament gospel preaching. You are to preach the word. Okay? And that word, when it's preached, may come across with a rebuke. It may come across with a reproof. It may come across with encouragement or exhortation. It's to be done with all long-suffering. What's the synonym for that word, congregation? Perseverance. Perseverance. Which means that the preacher or the teacher must realize that the congregation may not always understand or get the point the first time. So guess what? That means a lot of teaching is to be repetitious throughout the ministry of any gospel preacher in his congregation. He needs to preach the whole counsel of God. And at times that means to overlap material. It means to bring back material back to our understanding, because you and I are forgetful creatures. But notice also what preaching is to be composed of. And we've seen this in our nine Marks of a Healthy Church series. You have to do it with doctrine. It's not done with the drama or the music or the hype or entertainment. It's to be done with solid biblical teaching from the Scriptures. Read on. Look at verse 3. Why is it imperative that verses 2 be done? For the time will come, and beloved, we can safely say, has come, when they shall not endure a sound doctrine. Now, beloved, listen to this. That pronoun, they, he is not referring to the unbeliever. He is referring, and I'll say this, and I'm going to use this word very carefully, but very purposefully. He is talking about professing Christians. Those who profess to be the people of God. Not the unbeliever. Not the scoffer. Not the mocker. Not the one who simply rejects and just rebels. We're talking about the visible professing church. A time will come where they will no longer endure sound doctrine. And what's the synonym for the word endure, congregation? Perseverance. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, i.e. perseverance, do the works of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. So, beloved, this is basically teaching, and this may be hard for some to accept or understand, but not everyone in any given congregation is going to be a true believer. You're going to have the wheat and the tares singing and sitting in the pews side by side. You're going to have good fish and bad fish in the same congregation. You're going to have goats and sheep in the same congregation. You're going to have those who are walking in light and those who are dead in sin. And so here, this verse, I believe, is dealing with the professing people of God who may not necessarily all be converted. But nonetheless, they make a profession. They identify themselves with Christ, God's people, the Bible, the church. The Bible warns us that apparently there is a certain category of professing believers who are not legitimate. And these are the ones in verses 3 who will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables and lies. Is this a carnal Christian? No, it's a person with a false profession who has no union with Christ and who is easily deceived and drawn away. So here in verses 2, gospel preaching must include reprove, rebuke, exhortation, or the encouraging of the saints, through much perseverance, through much time, and through much holy sanctified sweat, but is done in the context of biblical teaching, not entertainment, jokes, and stories, and statistics, which may all be good in their proper place. But as we see, Peter's sermon, eventually, as we go through these verses, Peter's sermon, I purposely read, quote, unquote, to show you how many verses he was pulling from the Old Testament to prove his point with his audience. And then the last text tonight is in Titus, on this point. Titus chapter 1. Watch this. Not only are we to, in our gospel preaching, do away or try to correct a perceived false notion, we are also supposed to correct false teaching. But notice this, we're also to address bad behavior. Look at verses 10 to 14. For there be many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now he's talking about Jews. Okay? Whose mouths must be stopped. Well, why? Well, they subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not to teach for filthy lucre's sake. So they're doing it to cash in on the cosmic Jesus effect. We're going to simply just drop Jesus' name, spread his name, spread it with false teaching, and in the process of doing that, we're going to fleece God's people. Now look at verse 12. One of themselves. Now, he's referring to a false teacher amongst the Jews. Even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and slow bellies. Now, this was an accusation by a false teacher. But what does Paul say in the next verse? This witness of the Cretans, unfortunately, was true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The word giving heed in the Greek is in the ongoing present tense. So that tells us that every day, if we're not careful, and we listen to the false teacher or a false pastor or a book that's laced with error, we have to be careful in not giving heed. This idea of not giving heed is an ongoing warning and an ongoing potential problem or a bump in the road for any of God's saints. So here Paul addresses bad behavior. So gospel preaching is to address perceived false notions. In Acts 2, the audience thought that they were drunk. That was a false accusation. Well, Peter uses that false accusation to address it, to correct it, and then he launches into his message. And in Galatians and in 2 Timothy, we see that gospel preaching at times has to address false teaching by way of reproof, rebuke, and then gospel preaching must come alongside and comfort the people of God by exhorting them. And it's done through perseverance, and it's done with doctrine. And then another element of gospel preaching is the gospel preacher or teacher has to identify bad behavior as outlined in the scriptures. Notice, not what man perceives to be bad. Okay? What does God say about these particular issues and these particular sins? That, my dear friend, makes it sin. What does God say about a particular issue? Well, with that in mind, let's go back now to Acts chapter 2. And verses 16 to 21, we see another element of gospel preaching. And I've already kind of hinted on that earlier. Here, Peter makes continual use of cross-references. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures to substantiate the bulk, if not the entirety, of his argument. I was reading earlier today, and on this point, listen to this. When Peter is about, as Peter is preaching this message, he is going to pull approximately 13, 14 verses from the Old Testament, and he's going to bring it over with the understanding and the light of the New Testament gospel realities. This indicates that Peter accepted, listen carefully, Peter accepted the integrity and the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures, for one. Also, some of the stuff I've been reading for preparation, one author brings forth the idea, and stop and listen because we've already covered this. What was Peter doing in chapter 1? In chapter 1, he stands up and he addresses the issue with Judas. And what does Peter do? He goes back and he pulls these Old Testament scriptures about Judas falling from his standing. And then he presents a business meeting. And then he presents a replacement for Judas. Remember that? And then what does he do? He lays down the criteria to find another replacement. What do we find in Acts 2? Well, as we read more into Acts 1, you find the church praying. The author of this particular book brings forth the idea that Peter was praying. It seems that Peter was somehow possibly rehearsing or reminiscing the words of Jesus for those 40 days. And whatever Jesus told him, Peter now was able to connect the dots with all those verses in the Psalms and the verses from the book of Jeremiah and such, and the book of Isaiah. All these verses, they connect with Jesus Christ. So here you see Peter was studying possibly the scriptures. He was possibly reading the scriptures. What scriptures did he have? Nothing but the Old Testament. There wasn't a lick of the New Testament even conceived of. And so what do we find here? We find Peter accepting the integrity of the Old Testament, and yet there are those today in the professing church who downplay the value and the use and the application of the Old Testament because we're supposedly under grace. As if for some reason half the Bible can be simply disposed of because it's now relegated to an ancient time. And all we're left with are the writings of the New Testament people in the four Gospels. No, my friend. The child of God is to take Genesis to Revelation and the totality of what the Bible says. And through the illumination of the Spirit of God, his understanding is enlightened. And beloved, listen to this. One of the authors in these books made this comment. And it's so simple, but it's mind-boggling. Peter was an apostle. And he was forced and stuck with the scriptures. The apostles were given supernatural abilities to receive divine revelation right on the spot. Would you agree? But here, Peter, as an apostle, still had to lean upon the written word of God. And if an apostle needed the written word of God, where do we stand today? Where does the Church of Christ stand today? We still need that written word of God. Well, under this point, hold your place here and turn to the book of Joel, chapter 2, and let's see his first passage that he actually refers to. Let's turn to Joel, chapter 2. And I want you to hold your place in Acts 2, because we're simply going to make a slight comparison on the very words that Peter quoted. So this inspired gospel preacher is now, his first text is Joel chapter 2. And as we compare the Old Testament book with what Peter quotes, we will find that Peter quotes the majority of the verse, but not all of it in its entirety. Look at Joel 2, beginning in verse 28, okay, down to verse 32. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now watch this. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, notice, delivered. Now stop here and look at Acts 2 very quickly, and just a few seconds, look at verses 17 all the way down to verse 21. Notice in verse 21 of Acts 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So here the Bible becomes its own dictionary. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be delivered. What does it mean to be delivered? It means to be saved. Now, go back to Joel 2, and notice what Peter doesn't quote, or at least it's not recorded at all. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord had said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So when you compare Joel 2 with the latter half of verses 32, Peter, and again we're just simply stuck what's been revealed in Acts 2, Peter ends his quote with verse 32, the first part. Okay? So, looking at Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, we note that verses 32, the latter portion of that passage, would seem to apply to national Israel. But its application, however, seems to be much broader in its application when it's brought forth into the New Testament. Okay? Peter doesn't quote that portion. Okay? So if you're reading Joel, it would seem that this prophecy, verses 28 to 32, would only have a unique reference to the house of ethnic Israel, and that's it. Well, Peter quotes it, okay, in Acts 2, to substantiate the gift of tongues and the filling of the Spirit upon the church and the gospel door now being widely open for the incorporation, for that first harvest, for those first fruits that would come unto Christ, and 3,000 souls would be saved on that one particular day. So in Acts 2, Peter doesn't quote the ending portion of verses 32. Now, go back to Acts chapter 2, and I want to call your attention now to verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord. Whatever is spoken of in Acts chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, somehow, some way, it must fit with the fulfillment on this one particular day. Because, beloved, this is a reference. Peter is quoting that entire passage, just about the entire passage there in Joel 2. And he doesn't skip what seems to be natural disturbances in the sky and in the heavens. Well, the question must be asked, did the sun on that particular day, the day of Pentecost, did the sun go dark? Did the moon turn to blood on that particular day? Did the apostles in the audience see fire and vapor of smoke? Because, beloved, none of that's even recorded in Acts 2 as occurring in the natural realm, or in the physical realm, or in the tangible realm. But nonetheless, Peter says, this, our ability to speak to you in a language that is known to you but not known to us, this is that which the prophet Joel wrote about centuries ago. And now it's come to pass. And then he quotes those natural, tangible, and physical phenomena. Well, beloved, we're going to examine what I think the Bible is referring to when it makes reference to the moon, the stars, the sun, being darkened, turning to blood, and the fire, and the vapor, and the smoke. Those of you who have a piece of paper, you may want to jot these down for your study. But I'm going to share with you several verses and for you to study and for you to meditate on. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. I'm going to show you where this same terminology is found elsewhere in the Bible. And we believe that Bible must be compared with the Bible. That Bible defines and the Bible interprets itself. What I like to do is share these verses with you, give you my understanding, and then have you research it before you draw your own conclusion. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 and look at verse 30. Now when you read this in your study, you will find that the backdrop of context is God's impending judgment either on his people or upon another nation that has had relationships with Israel. Watch this. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Some months back, we did a study on a critique of dispensationalism. And unfortunately, that series was not taped because we didn't have the machinery at that time to tape it. But we did discuss the idea of biblical hermeneutics. How does one interpret the Bible? There are some who insist that the Bible is always to be taken literally. A very historical, grammatical, literal interpretation. And for some, but not all, there's no room for any allegorizing or any spiritualizing, as they would say. Well, beloved, the context is going to dictate how these prophecies are to be understood. Here, you can tell by the very words that judgment and doom and dread seems to be the backdrop context. And here God talks about darkness, and he takes darkness and he unites it with the word sorrow. He says that the light is darkened in the heavens. Now, for some, that doesn't seem to be too clear of a passage. Well, turn to Isaiah 13 and watch this passage. Isaiah 13, jot down verses 9 to 11. And in Isaiah 13, we have a prophecy of the impending judgment that would eventually fall on the Babylonians by the Persians. Okay? That's your context of Isaiah 13. But beloved, look at verse 9 to verse 11. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Isn't it amazing? You would almost tend to say, well, this must be something with the second coming, because it says the day of the Lord. Well, the context is Babylon's judgment by the Persians. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now, beloved, you would have to agree the context here is impending judgment. The hammer of God is going to fall. But the context is God's dealing with the Babylonians by bringing the Persians upon them. Well, the question must be begged. When the Persians ultimately defeated the Babylonians, did the literal sun go dark? Did the literal moon turn to blood? Was there fire in the sky? Was there some type of tangible signs in the heavens going on? Or is it possible that God uses this figure of speech of the darkening of the heavens and the falling of the stars and the fire and vapor and smoke? Could that possibly be spiritual language as a backdrop denoting the doom of the judgment that did fall upon people in a real, tangible, and physical sense? That's all that I'm putting out for you folks to think about and to study. Turn now to Isaiah 24. Watch this passage. Isaiah 24, verses 21 to 23. And in this particular chapter, or the context, you're dealing with the impending judgment of God. Isaiah 24, look at verses 21, 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Once again, God using the context of judgment, but he uses these physical, tangible signs of the heavens being darkened, whether it's the stars, i.e. constellations, whether it's the sun being darkened, or the moon turning from its bright lightness to like human blood, and fire and vapor and smoke. You see where God uses that as a picture of his impending judgment. Turn to Ezekiel 32. And again, beloved, all I'm doing is taking these scriptures. Joel uses it. Peter quotes it. And I'm going to draw a conclusion why possibly it's being used in this imagery. But turn to Ezekiel 32. I'm trying to stack the deck here with just the scriptures. Look at Ezekiel 32. And this is a judgment that's going to be pronounced on Egypt, the physical land of Egypt. And look at verses 6 to 8 of Ezekiel 32. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people, etc. What do you see? All these verses that we've been looking at, you see the backdrop of judgment falling upon a people, whether it's God's ancient ethnic people, Israel, or whether it's not, whether it's another nation that had some relationship with the house of Israel, normally in a bad sense. We all know how the Babylonians treated Israel. We know how the Egyptians treated the people of God and the Assyrians, etc. Here we see God describing the impending judgment on the land of Egypt. And what imagery does he use to denote, I would say, the all-encompass and the seriousness of what's about to fall on them? He takes the heavens and he paints a picture of the very lights in the sky that are used for navigation or to use for the earth to be warm and for the plants to grow. He uses those objects and he says, I'm going to darken them. I'm going to take the light away. Well, beloved, did these things really happen in the physical realm? Or is God using symbolic language here to show the extent and the enormity of his judgment? Look at verse 9. I also will vex the hearts of many people. It doesn't sound like God is playing with these people, but that His wrath is coming upon them in great measure. And so how does God describe the great measureness of His judgment? He turns to the physical lights in the sky and the physical planets and the things that men look upon. And He says, I'm going to darken them. Stars will fall. In the book of Revelation, it says that stars will fall upon the earth. Beloved, if our own sun, which is a star, would fall upon the earth, there wouldn't be much left of the book of Revelation because the whole thing would be just burnt if you take a very hard grammatical, literal interpretation. Okay? Now, go to the book of Joel. And wonder of wonders, before you even come to the prophecy that Peter is quoting, notice what Joel writes in the earlier part of chapter 2. Okay? And I'd like you to take these verses, and when you have a convenient time, look them up. And I want, just let the Bible speak for itself. Look at Joel chapter 2. Look at verses 1 to 2 first. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountains. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Well, are we talking about the second coming of Christ, or is it possible that the context here denotes impending judgment that's going to fall on their heads? Look at verse 2. Joel chapter 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There had not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Would you agree that the context here is a impending judgment again? And what imagery does God use? This gloomy darkness, clouds obscuring the sky? Well, does that mean that every time when these nations would come upon each other, the weather just simply changed and the sun stopped shining and the moon turned to blood and the stars and constellations were falling out of their place? Of course not. I believe this is symbolic language denoting the fierceness and the consequences and the ramifications of the judgment that was about to fall. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 10 to 11. And this is before the passage that Peter even quotes. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 10 to 11, folks. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. Well, if that actually happened in the real sense, then we shouldn't have no stars today. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong and executed his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide in it? And then, in Joel 2, you have the passage in verses 28 to 32, and beloved, Peter quotes that verse, and what does he tell the audience? This, what's now going on, references what? That in Joel 2. Peter is saying what you read in verses 28 to 32 has now come about to include the reference to those universal signs in the sky being darkened or turned to blood or stars being moved out of their place or their light not shining. Well, the question is, what does that mean? Two more verses. Look at Amos chapter 5. And once again, folks, do you see the context of all of these? It's dealing with the impending judgment of God. Look at Amos chapter 5, please. Look at verses 18 through 20. Watch this. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. So this is almost... This is a warning for those who desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and his serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? Well, is God referring to physical light on the day of judgment somehow just being turned off? Or is he using this symbolic language to show the awfulness and the consequences and the ramifications of that judgment that would ultimately fall? The doom and the gloom that it would bring. And then one last verse, turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. And remember, Peter is saying to his audience, what Joel wrote in that chapter 2, verses 28-32, is now here. It's fulfilled. This, he doesn't say this is part of that, this is that. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1, look at verses 14-17, please. Watch this. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasten it greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet in alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Well, beloved, when God did bring judgment on the Egyptians and the Babylonians, even his people, did he literally blind them with physical blindness? Or is this spiritual imagery showing the utter devastation that would come upon the people? That their entire society and their very lifestyle was basically going to be turned upside down, like one would turn over a saucer dish or even a bowl. So, beloved, I give you those verses for your study. And in all of these verses, we've seen similar language: darkness, gloominess, thick darkness, cloud, fire, vapor, smoke, the sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, and the stars not shining, or the stars being moved out of their place. So, beloved, what's going on here? What is Peter? Why is Peter able to say this is that? Well, let's turn back to Acts 2 as we close on this one lesson. And I'm going to offer you a possible interpretation. When Peter quotes verses 19 through 21, he is telling the house of Israel, once again, this, Acts 2, is that mentioned by Joel. Let's put this in context. What happened 50 days plus earlier? Jesus Christ presents himself walking on a donkey, and he enters the city of Jerusalem with his triumphal entry, and the crowd goes wild, and they sing Hosanna to the Son of David, and the citizens of Jerusalem eagerly welcome Jesus into the city. The palms are waving, the crowd is singing, they're cheering. The religious establishment, however, tells Jesus to tell the crowd basically to pipe up, shut up. Jesus was able to tell the religious establishment, well, if I do that, my Father can raise up these stones and they can sing praise to me. He enters into Jerusalem, and then the antagonism and the bloodthirst of the religious leaders grows to a heightened frenzy. And the confrontation between Jesus and the religious establishment hits the apex. Did he not go in the temple shortly after arriving? And he takes that whip of cord, or that cord of whips, the whip of cord, and he simply cleans the temple out and overturns the tables and overturns their money and let loose all the animals, and the religious establishment went crazy. envy and hatred and jealousy with murder on their mind. And then you have Judas with his diabolical plot. His hands are in the pot. He conspires. He leads those conspirators to Christ. Christ is apprehended. And against all known Jewish law and custom, they hold their evening kangaroo court. And Jesus is bussed between Herod and Pilate and Annas and then Caiaphas, the high priest. He's turned over back to the Roman authorities. They have to fine and trump up people to kind of collaborate their stories because nothing's even jiving. Now, don't lose me. And then the Lamb of God is presented over. He's given over. He's whipped and he's beat and he's mocked and he's cruelly treated. And like a sheep to its shearers, he does not open his mouth. Quietly, lovingly, submissively, obediently, he goes to the cross. He's wound up, taken to the grave. 3 days later, rises from the dead. The same religious leaders go to Pilate and they fabricate a story with money to buy off the soldiers. And well, you just simply say they took his body. And even though you were going to tell him that you were sleeping on the job, and soldiers don't do that, we'll kind of smooth it over whereby Pontius Pilate won't do nothing to you physically, like say kill you. And Jesus spends 40 days teaching his church what's about to happen. Their understanding is enlightened. And how does God prove that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead? This is that. Jesus Christ sends the Spirit. Only a risen, living, glorified Christ could send the Spirit. A dead Jesus rotting in a tomb can't send nobody. It's Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit. Now don't lose me. And now Peter quotes this passage. And right in the middle of that passage, we have this symbolic language which always seems to be related or denoted with what? Impending judgment. Beloved, what happened 30 years later to the city of Jerusalem? The very citadel of Judaism was destroyed. You know something? Here's my interpretation. The speaking of tongues on this day was God's precursor to the nation as a whole that their judgment was impending. That's right. Their judgment, their city would be destroyed. And what did Jesus say in those other parables? He is going to take all these privileges and he's going to give it to another nation, i.e. the Gentiles, and they will bear fruit. The olive branch, that wild branch, is going to be engrafted into that natural branch. The Gentiles would be incorporated into the house of God, i.e. the church. The middle wall of partition has been what? Removed, Jew and Gentile brought together in one body. What was God doing on that day? It was a precursor to the house of Israel, ethnic Israel. Your judgment is pending. And God gave them 40 more years, the number of testing and trial. 40 more years. And in those 40 years, the apostles were going. What was Paul's custom? Let's go to the Jew first. Let's go to the synagogue. We'll break bread with them. We'll preach to them. We'll present to them Jesus as the Messiah. What was the overall reaction from that ancient ethnic nation of Israel? Nothing but rejection. And they were the ones, when Paul went around, stirring up the rich Gentile women, stirring up all the bums and the hobos in the community to launch their assault against the people of God. I'm not being mean. I'm not being anti-Semitic, my dear friend. I'm just being biblical. When that passage was being quoted here, Peter was saying, hey guys, what's going on right now? Brother Joel told about us centuries ago. And I've showed you in other verses where God uses that astrological language. It's always in the context of impending doom and judgment. So beloved, when they spoke on tongues this day, It was not really a favorable sign to the ancient house of Israel. It was basically a sign to them that their days, unfortunately, were numbered. Well, may God bless His Word, and by His grace we'll pick up where we've left off next week. Thank you.